Morning. You know, we haven't done this for a while. It's fun to have people from our community do the call to worship. It just adds a new life and energy to the moment, doesn't it? So I want to say thanks to my good friend. Is it Adam? Adam? Okay. Just making sure. Love you, Marvin. Acts 9, as Marvin said, is where we start. And to begin, I want to go back to the mid-90s, the great mid-90s, late 90s hip-hop artist Masta Ace. When I was a freshman in college in Manhattan, Kansas at K-State, I lived in the dorms with my friend Seth. We lived on the third floor, and on the fourth floor, there were these two guys lived directly above us as it happened, and they were into hip-hop. I'm talking like into it, like 7:30 in the morning, every morning, let's play the same track with the bass cranked just to kind of awaken the dawn into it, right? And so Seth and I tried the first couple weeks of the semester to go up occasionally and ask him to turn it down, and we'll just say they were not easily persuaded. And so it became our de facto alarm clock, this song by Masta Ace. This one line in particular was this infectious kind of hook that just tunneled into your cerebral cortex until you couldn't get it out. It was about 30 seconds into this song by Masta Ace. The line was, murder, 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 kill, kill, kill. That's what I spent my first semester waking up to every day, you know, murder. Seth and I are still friends, and he's a pastor here in town, and sometimes he'll call me and I'll pick up the phone, and that's all he'll say, murder, 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 kill, kill, kill. And I'll say, oh, it's time for class. But you might imagine that song as kind of the soundtrack to this opening passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and following. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And that's an interesting phrase, by the way, breathing threats and murder, because, you know, of course, in the scriptures, breath is shorthand for being, right? It's kind of like your life force, life energy. It's synonymous with the spirit oftentimes. And so we're being given this picture right at the beginning of this person whose whole self is oriented toward a single goal, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul, in that state, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you got to picture the message of the gospel, the Jesus movement is expanding, right? It's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the regions around, you know, that area, and it's expanding as Jesus predicted, but Saul is trying to do what? Saul is trying to bring it back. Saul is trying to reverse the flow. Saul is trying to make it move in the opposite direction from what Jesus predicted. Now, let's read the rest of the passage here together. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asked, who are you, Lord? The reply came, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, a lot of us are familiar with this Saul passage, right? If you grew up in church, you've read this story before. You know about the conversion of Saul. And so I just want to spend a couple moments up front making some observations that will help us get into the mind of Saul. Saul slash Paul, the same person. I might toggle between those two names just so we're clear. We're talking about the same guy. His name changes, right, later on. So I want to give us a couple observations that'll get us in the mind of Saul, and then we'll take a turn a little bit toward the personal. Sound okay? Observation number one, as the church is expanding, as the movement is gaining steam, Saul's desire to shut down that movement is gaining steam as well. The first time that we see Saul is at the stoning of Stephen. He's the coat check guy, right? We remember this? People are putting their cloaks at Saul's feet so that they can put Stephen to death. In that scene, Paul is looking over people's cloaks and tunics, but now he's taking this thing into his own hands. Why is that happening? Why is he doing that? Do you remember why Stephen is being killed in the first place? You remember the crime that he's being accused of? It's blasphemy, right? The Jews, this time, and the leaders of the Jewish people, and Saul himself, they are devoted, intensely committed to preserving at every turn the glory and the holiness of the one true God, right? God is holy, God is untouchable, God is set apart. They don't even say God's name out loud. When they write the word God, they write it in code, and they go through these ceremonial rituals before writing that name and after writing that name, because God is worthy of that kind of honor. Yes? And so anyone who goes out of their way to defame that name, seems to be defaming that name or blaspheming against that God, that person is worthy of death. And this is not just because of piety. This is not, they aren't reacting simply out of piety. They're also reacting out of a sense that what when God gets blasphemed in the nation, you know what happens? People go into exile. The nation gets defeated by its enemies, right? And people get scattered. And so it matters to them that they preserve and protect and defend the honor of Yahweh, their God. Stephen, when he's on trial, you remember one of the things he says? It's one of his last moments on earth, one of his last words. He's at the end of his trial, he says, look, it's like he's having this ecstatic vision. He says, look to everyone gathered, I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man, which means Jesus for him, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power of God. And the leaders listening to him are so appalled. You notice who's not standing at the right hand of the power of God? Moses, Elijah, David, the prophets. It's a picture of this man, Jesus, being elevated to this place of power and authority over heaven and earth. He says, look, the Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father. And the religious leaders are so appalled. It's one of the most chilling moments, I think, in the New Testament when you stop and think about it. It says everyone claps their ears over their heads and they start to yell, so that they don't hear one more word that this guy is saying. They rush in, they grab him, they haul him out of the chambers, and when they get him into the open, they take off their cloaks. Why? So that when they pick up that rock, they can throw it as hard as they possibly can. You want to know how holy the one true God is? Don't you dare put a peasant Galilean carpenter in the same vicinity. Don't you dare mention his name or make an indirect reference to him in the same breath as you do the Lord, the one true God. And while they are doing that to Stephen, what's Saul doing? Saul's over here holding the coats, right? But you know what the text says? He approves of the killing. Saul is standing there going, yep, yep, this is good, and this is right. Why? Because Saul cares as much for defending, as much about defending the honor of Yahweh as all of them. And you know, we forget that sometimes about Saul, do we not? Sometimes if we don't think about it, we just think Saul was kind of this reckless, loose cannon, violent streak, mercenary guy who just had it out for Christians. You know, maybe someone did him wrong at some point and he decided, that's it, I'm going after them, right? But no, the picture that we have of Saul is he is profoundly devout. Saul loves the Lord his God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. When Saul wakes up in the morning, he prays. At midday, he prays. In the afternoon, he prays. Evening, he prays. At night, when he's going to sleep, he prays. He studies the scriptures. He's a disciple of the Rabbi Gamaliel, this famous rabbi. It's like Saul is thinking God, Saul is breathing God. And if breathing God means breathing threats and murder against the people who are defaming God's name, Saul will do that too. And so we're given this picture, you and I, in that opening passage, chapter 9, we're being given this picture of two stories colliding. The story that Paul's caring about who God is and what God desires, and the story of the early church. It's like when two people go down to the crossroads somewhere and someone's painted something, you know, on the side of a building, wherever it is, downtown somewhere, and one person goes, "Oh, that's cool, look at that mural." And the other person says, "What are you talking about? That's graffiti. We need to cover over that immediately." For the early church, you know, Jesus was God's promised one, the Christ, the chosen Messiah, the good news, the reason for hope, right? For Saul, Christ, Jesus, is an insult to God's glory. He's like graffiti on the wall of the temple. And so Saul isn't holding coats anymore. He's done with that. Now he's taking matters into his own hands. He says, if no one else is going to crush these people, I will. Murder, murder, murder. Kill, kill, kill. Observation number two. There was an ancient Jewish practice in the Judaism of this era. It became known. It was very well known in the area at this time. And it was a practice that involved meditating on a particular passage of scripture that gives this vision of the glory of God being revealed. And it's a weird passage. It's this apocalyptic, strange text. There are these four winged, or there are these four creatures with these four faces, and they have wings, and they're flying, and there's this chariot, and the chariot has these enormous flashing wheels. You could say the chariot has rims. Master Ace would be proud of this thing. There's a throne that looks like a jewel, it says. And the idea, the reason people would engage with this text and meditate on this passage was they were hoping that through prayer and reflection, they might gain access. They might be able to get just a taste of what that vision was like for the initial author, the person experiencing it, right? They were just trying to break in and get a little experience of that same kind of glory. It's a passage worth reading. We won't read the whole thing, because it's long and, you know, involved. But it's a passage worth reading so that we understand some of what was in the back of Paul's mind while he was having this experience, but also just because it's really cool. Strange and poetic and rhythmic and all of that. It's Ezekiel chapter 1, by the way, is the passage people meditated on. Verses 22 to 28 here. Over the heads of the living creatures was what looked like a solid surface glittering like crystal, spread out over their heads above them. And under the surface, their wings were spread out straight, touching one another. And each had a pair covering its body. And then I love this, the repetition of the word noise. I also heard the noise of their wings. When they moved, it was like the noise of floodwaters, like the voice of Shaddai, like the noise of a storm, like the noise of an armed camp. And when they halted, they lowered their wings. By the way, there was a noise, too. In case you missed it. And then, beyond the solid surface above their heads, there was what seemed like sapphire in the form of a throne. And here it is, high above on the form of a throne, was a form with the appearance of a human being. Interesting. I saw a brilliance like amber, like fire, radiating from what appeared to be the waist upwards. And from what appeared to be the waist downwards, I saw what looked like fire giving a brilliant light all around. The radiance of the encircling light was like the radiance of the bow in the clouds on a day like this. The sight was like the glory of Yahweh. I looked and fell to the ground. That's important. And I heard the voice of someone speaking to me. Does this sound at all familiar? Here's one of the interesting things. Several scholars, N.T. Wright among them, they speculate that this very well could be a passage that Saul is meditating on while he's walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's 135 miles, that trip. It's going to take him multiple days. He has some time on his hands. And this was a well-known practice to meditate on Ezekiel chapter 1. They say it's just a guess. Of course, we'll never know for sure, but it's possible. Either way, the point is this: Saul was deeply, deeply familiar with that text. Saul had studied it. Saul had prayed through it. Saul had probably memorized it, probably had it by heart. Who did he think was the form, the silhouette of a form of a human being, by the way? Who did he think that might be? We don't know, right? We know who he doesn't think it is. And so you got to imagine, if you're Saul and you're walking to Damascus, you're knocked down by a flash of light. One commentator says it's noonday. The scriptures tell us that. It's the middle of the day, noon. They tell us that later. One commentator says it's like, because the sun is out and beating down, it's like whatever light flashes out for him there, it turns the sun into a 40-watt bulb. It's just brilliant light, like Ezekiel. Paul gets knocked to the ground like Ezekiel. Paul hears a voice speaking to him like Ezekiel. And did he ever imagine, whenever he thought about this voice, did he ever imagine that the voice might say what it says? Why are you persecuting me? You kidding? Do you know how devoted I am? Right? It's like the vision is being added to. Do you see it? The vision of Ezekiel? It's like it's taking on this new content. And everyone else is speechless, is what the scriptures tell us. All the people with Saul, they can't even speak because of what they've seen, but Saul manages to eke out a question. You can probably imagine him saying it in a whisper. Who are you? Right? Who are you? We won't go there, but it's worth thinking about. You remember Moses in front of the burning bush when God says, I'm going to send you to Israel, and Moses asks a question, who should I say is going to send me? I.e., who are you? And God says, I am. That's my name. I am that I am, right? Paul's on the ground, face down, on the outskirts of Damascus, and he asks, who are you? And the voice comes back. What does the voice say? I am Jesus. And you know, when the dust settles for Saul, and when he regains his sight, and when he goes away for a little while, and he comes back, and he begins his public ministry, if you were to summarize what Saul is doing, you could say that he is essentially, for the rest of his life on earth, trying to embrace and proclaim the truth of those three words, that little phrase, that the invisible God, who is holy, 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 who has made everything, including him, the invisible God, who's named I Am, has been made visible, has been revealed, and has reached out to him in Jesus. What does conversion mean for Saul, or where does conversion begin for Saul? It begins when Jesus breaks into the story that he's caring about who God is and what God is up to in the world, and begins to rearrange it when Jesus begins to rearrange the story around himself. Which is what Jesus does with us. That's what Jesus is up to more often than not. You with me? Part of what it means to be a follower of Christ is to have all of our ideas, all of the stories that we're carrying with us about who God is, about who we are, about our purpose here, about what our lives should look like, about our pain, about our identity, about our relationships, to have our understanding of all those things rearranged around the person of Jesus. And part of that experience, the text today suggests, part of that experience involves darkness. Part of having that happen, being refined in that way, involves darkness. Saul is plunged into darkness. And when he opens his eyes again, it says he can't see a thing. And I want to spend a moment and just pause and think about that idea for a moment, this moment of this idea of darkness, because I think a lot of us, you know, we can't really imagine what it might be like to see a bright light and to hear a voice, but most of us know the experience of being in darkness to one degree or another, at least metaphorically. Are you with me? We know what it feels like to be knocked down. We know what it feels like to feel like we don't have vision for where our lives are supposed to be headed or what we're supposed to do next. We know what it feels like to be out of control, to feel alone, or maybe just to feel confined, fenced in by our lives and by everything that we're involved in, like we're in jail. Maybe it's not pitch black, but it's dark enough, right? We have a lot of days that are just dark enough, just stressful enough, just frustrating enough. Are you experiencing some kind of darkness like that in your life right now? Would you be able to see, would you say, yeah, that characterizes this part of my experience? You know, a lot of times people say, I wish I had an experience like Saul. You know, that would clarify a lot of things. If I could just see the light and hear a voice, that would be great. And yet the truth is, the bulk of Saul's story in this passage, the longer part of the story, is a story about darkness. So I thought we'd try something for a moment. I'll ask you if you are willing to shut your eyes. And then additionally, if you have a hand free, why don't you put your hand over your eyes to give yourself that one extra layer of darkness. For 3 days, the text tells us, Paul sat like this. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He just sits there and he wonders what is happening with his life. And he wonders what's going to happen next. It's a 3-day period that signifies a kind of death, right? That number. And yet, at the same time, it seems like God is using these 3 days to reorient Saul in some respect. It's like God is beginning to build something into him that wouldn't be built into him otherwise. He's having some certainties being stripped away, that's for sure. And so that makes him more alert, more open. He's asking new questions. Maybe his anger, the anger he's been carrying, is being blunted, softened, transformed in some respect. It may be that he's moving from a sense of being a powerful person, someone who's in charge, to an awareness of his vulnerability. That he's moving from being the leader to someone who needs to be led. I have a friend who goes to church here, Ed Marquette. And keep our eyes closed for just a minute. You're doing well. Ed is on the elder board, and he's visually impaired. And so I was trading emails with him this week, and I just asked him to think with me about what's going on in this moment. I said, tell me what's happening to Saul. And he had this interesting thing to say. He said, you know, 3 days is just long enough for him to become pretty despondent, but it's also not long enough for him to develop any kind of coping skills. And so he is just dealing with this total loss of control. And yet, you know what else is happening? Saul is listening more intently. He's able to hear things that he hasn't heard in a while, you know what I'm saying? He's learning to intuit or to sense or to see things in ways that he hasn't been able to see before. Can you imagine it? It's like his soul is being awakened again. It's his soul is being deepened. It's like his confinement is becoming refinement. His confinement is becoming refinement. You can go ahead and open your eyes. Thanks for doing that. And that is why, that kind of experience is why sometimes you hear someone say, you know, that was one of the hardest seasons, one of the hardest years of my life, but you know what? I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade it. Why? Because God took me to this other place. God took me to this greater depth. He gave me perspective I didn't have before. God made me grateful for just all kinds of simple things that I didn't even see before that happened to me. Yeah, it was dark. And it was painful, and it was lonely. But I found things in myself. I discovered things in my spouse. I discovered things in my group of friends that I didn't know were there. And yeah, it took a lot of hard work, and it meant making a lot of hard decisions, and a lot of things had to change. And yet at the same time, I had this sense that God was keeping me company. That God was with me and bringing me through this moment. So it just wasn't wasted. That's the point. The darkness wasn't wasted. because God was with me. What is God teaching Saul or building into Saul in this moment? What is Saul being converted to, we might ask? Part of what he's being converted to? Dependence, right? He's being asked to surrender and to say, I can't fix this. I can't become the person I want to become on my own. I can't see clearly. I need help. And so part of my question for us this morning is that where God wants to lead you? Is that part of the invitation for you as you're experiencing this darkness, whatever form that takes? Is God trying to bring you to a place of just saying, okay? Because if you're like me at all, you know, you go through a number of stages before you get to that place. You try a number of different things first. First, you try negotiating with God on some level, right? Like, listen, God, if you will just help me out here, I swear then I will kind of like get my life on track, okay? Let's just do this deal. Let's figure this thing out, and then we'll get everything else happening, right? And then when that doesn't really work and I'm still struggling with this darkness, whatever that is, I get angry and I start saying, come on, are you serious? Like, why are you doing this to me? And when God wisely just kind of doesn't respond to that, I go, okay, you know what? I'm out of here. I'm checking out. I'm just going to go distract myself in a bunch of other ways, you know? At least that feels better. And God doesn't really respond to that either. And so finally, I have to come back on some level and go, okay. All right. And God says, okay. I have whole 10-minute prayer sessions where it's just the word okay, you know? But when we get to this place, you and I, where we turn to God and we say, I can't do this, what we often find, you've had this experience before, is we find a presence or we find a power that we had forgotten was available, right? I'm going to boast more gladly in my weaknesses, Paul says later. Why? So that Christ's power might rest on me. It's not the answer to all of the questions. It's not the thing that's going to fix our lives entirely, right? But it's the place to start. It's ground zero for Saul and for you and I, going, okay, I can't live life on my own. I need help. And what's cool about this passage, if you go and look at it closely, is that even as Saul is sitting in darkness, even as he is despondent and learning as God is building into him this willingness to surrender, even as all that is going on, God is already working outside of the house where Paul is to bring someone else into Saul's darkness, to have someone else come and find him. So while Saul is getting dealt with over here, Ananias is being dealt with over here, Christ comes to Ananias in a vision and says, hey, I've got a task for you. I want you to go and find this man, Saul, on this street, in this house. I want you to go talk to him. I want you to put your hands on him and pray for him. And Ananias says, excuse me? You said Saul? We talking about the same Saul? And God says, yeah, go. Go. Why? Because I have chosen him to become my instrument. So one last little strange experiment here. If you are sitting next to someone, would you put your hand on their shoulder, like on their back, their shoulder blade? Let's not be weird about it. You know, let's just put a hand on them. Because this is what Ananias does, right? And I want us to imagine for a moment, what is happening to Ananias? Think about this. It's like Saul's conversion necessitates, forces Ananias to have a conversion of his own. And what is the conversion Ananias has to go through? Ananias has to stop thinking about this person, Saul, as a threat, as an enemy. He has to stop thinking about him as one kind of person and start thinking about him as another kind of person, someone that God is even right now writing a new story into his life, right? He's someone who's having a story rewritten by Christ in that moment. He's got to make this shift from seeing Saul as this killer and this murderous person to seeing Saul as an instrument that God wants to use. And that's a risk for him. Do you agree? And so when he goes and he finds Saul, it's this beautiful moment. He puts his hands on Saul, it says, which is symbolic of healing. And the first thing that Ananias says to Saul, it's probably the first words that Saul has heard from a Christian since he's been blinded. And over the course of these 3 days, the first thing he says to Saul is, "Brother Saul." I.e., you and I are connected now. Because Christ is rewriting a story in my life, and Christ is doing that in you too. So imagine, picture this, when Ananias comes to Saul and steps into his darkness, he's not just giving him back the gift of sight, he's giving him back a vision for what his life can become through the power of God. It's not just about physical sight, it's about vision. That's the gift Ananias is bringing to him. And when Saul opens his eyes for the first time after being blind for 3 days, what he doesn't see is Christ in a blaze of flashing light. What he sees is Christ in the face of a man named Ananias. What he sees is Christ in the church looking back at him. We all need someone to do this for us on occasion, do we not? Come find us where we live. Come find us in our darkness and put their hand on our shoulder and say, "I'm in this with you. I know you feel alone, but I'm in this with you. And by the way, I think Christ is writing a new story in your life. I think God is still working. You may be down, but you aren't out. I'm here to tell you that. I think God wants to make you an instrument." We all need this, yes? I know you can't raise your hand right now because it's on your, you know, friend's shoulder. Maybe that's the invitation for you today. Is there someone that you need to go and just step into their darkness and say, "Hey, I'm in this with you. I'm going to be a friend to you." Just putting my hand on your shoulder. I might not have the right answers to everything. I might not have the right words to say, but I'm here. And I'm being Christ's representative to you. Is there someone in your life like that right now? You can take your hand off. Thank you for doing that. So here's the conclusion. Ananias prays for Saul. Saul regains his sight, and the question becomes, is his conversion complete? And the answer? Hardly. Hardly, right? Saul's conversion, in fact, is just beginning, because what we discover later in the text is that when Saul leaves Damascus, you know where he goes? Not back to Jerusalem initially. He goes into a region of Arabia for, scholars believe, somewhere between 3 and 14 years. Did you know that? Saul goes to Arabia for between 3 and 14 years. What's happening there? We don't know. All we know is that Christ is shaping him in secret. And when he comes back, and as the years progress, and as he begins his public ministry, Christ continues to form and shape him and convert him in all sorts of ways, so that the tenor of his life, all of the aspects of his life, his thought life, his emotional life, his will, his financial life, the way that he thinks about his body, the way that he thinks about his purpose in the world, his identity in the world, his relationships and sense of community, all of that stuff begins slowly over time to be pulled into the gravity of Christ, to orbit around the person of Christ, so that at some point Paul gets to the place, Paul gets to this moment where he can say, "You know, I used to be someone who had this singular aim. You know what it was? To snuff out the church. That was my one goal. And through Christ's work on me, you know what my goal is now? It's just as singular. It's just as focused. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ." Philippians 3. and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering. How? By becoming like him in his death. And then here's the important part, one of the important parts. Not that I have already obtained this. Not that I've already obtained this, you understand? I'm in process like everyone else. I am an ongoing project, right? And there are times when I make decisions, I do things that I know I'm not supposed to do, and yet I do them anyway. And then other times, I think I'm supposed to do this thing, and I don't do it. Why? Because I'm not fully converted, not yet, but Christ is working on me. It's not that I've obtained this. It's not that I've already reached the goal, but what? But what? I press on. But I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you want a reason to have hope this morning? Do you want a reason to keep pressing forward even though it seems like you aren't making a lot of headway? Do you want a reason to keep coming together with your friends and reminding each other of who you could become with God's help? It's because Christ has laid hold of you and isn't letting go. Let's pray. I want to ask, as we pray together, just a couple questions. Ask you to consider how God might be speaking to you right now. What might it mean for you, or what might it look like for you to press on, as Paul says? Does it begin with dependence? In other words, saying, I can't do it. I can't make it through this. I can't become the person I want to be. I can't love my family well. I need help. Is that part of what it means for you? Does it mean praying and asking God for vision to see someone else with new eyes? To come alongside someone, put your hand on their shoulder and to say, hey, we're in this together. I don't think your story is finished. I think God is still working. Maybe it's different. Is it, I need to get more involved. You know, I just do. I need to join a Corpus group, or I need to serve somewhere. Not because involvement, it's not involvement for the sake of involvement, but it's because Christ is prompting me. Christ has laid hold of me and I want to reach out and I want to press in. It might mean saying yes to something. It might mean saying no. No to filling my schedule so that I don't have any time for Sabbath. No to temptation, because you've been toying with it and you like toying with it, but you also know it could wreck you. What might it mean for you to press on toward the goal of knowing Christ and becoming like him? Jesus, we recognize that you come to meet us in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's dramatic, but a lot of times it's more pedestrian, more subtle, more hidden. It's quieter. And we want to just start by saying thank you for the fact that you come and meet us where we're living, and for the fact that you have grabbed hold of us and invited us to pursue you. Pray for myself and my friends that you would give us courage. Pray that you would give us patience. For those of us who need to surrender again, just come back to this place of dependence, I pray that you would give us the wherewithal to do that, and then your power would rest on us in that place. Would you make us people like Ananias, who step into other people's darkness, our friend's darkness, and say, I'm with you here. Don't give up. We offer ourselves to you again, and more than anything, we ask that you would continue to work, continue to call us, give us the strength, the vision to move forward. We pray these things together. Amen. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. I want to invite you to stand for the benediction. I swiped this from a friend's Instagram this week. "If I find him with great ease, perhaps he is not my God. If I cannot hope to find him at all, is he my God? If I find him wherever I wish, have I found him? If he can find me whenever he wishes and tells me who he is and who I am, and if I then know that he whom I could not find has found me, then I know he is the Lord my God. He has touched me with the finger that made me out of nothing." It's good, yes? Go in the name of the one who makes the invisible and holy and powerful and beautiful God visible to people like us and who calls us by name. Press on toward him, toward knowing him, toward becoming like him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Let's join hands and sing together.